Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I praise you for your word. I pray that you would now take it and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, so we might be transformed by your word. Speak to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. So I don't hear this question quite as often, maybe because of my life stage, but throughout my life, I've heard many Christians ask this question. It's really the primary question that most people approach the Bible with. What's the will of God for my life? Now that's an important question. What does God want for my life? And as we ask that question, if you're really wondering the answer to that, I have some good news. He tells you very directly today what is the will of God for your life today. In His Word. He doesn't mince words. He's very clear. But part of the struggle in asking that question is that I found that when most of us talk about and wonder about God's will for our lives, we're thinking mostly about what are the circumstances He wants for our lives. Where does He want us to live? What does He want us to do for a job? Who wants to marry? That sort of thing. How many kids He wants us to have. But today God tells us what His will is for our lives. And the funny thing about circumstances is He tells us what that is too. And it's kind of a discouraging picture. If your hope for your life is the American dream, He tells you that here's the will for your life. Jesus is very clear about it. If you want to follow me, here's what you need to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Cross. That's God's will for your life in terms of circumstances. If you get anything better than that, it's just lagniappe, as we say in Louisiana. So when we think about that question of what is God's will for my life, we usually are thinking about what kind of circumstances does He want for me. And those aren't bad questions to ask, and we should be thinking about God's influence, His desires for us in those areas. But when God talks about His will for our lives in the Scriptures, He's referring mostly to our character and to our mission. What sort of people He wants us to be, what sort of things He wants us to be about in this life is our calling. And here's the struggle that I found, and this is going to be kind of a hard message, okay, for me to preach and for you to listen to. But often we say we believe certain things, that we want certain things from God, only to take our life rhythms, our life cues from our culture. And we're not the first ones to struggle with this. The church at Thessalonica struggled with this mightily, and that's one of the reasons Paul was writing to them, to give them instruction and guidance. Our culture is an enemy to God and what He wants. And not just in the ways that are obvious to us. The most scary ways are the ways that aren't obvious to us, that we imbibe and think are just normal. This is how we should live. And yet God confronts us in some of those areas today. He shows us what His will for us, in particular in relationship to holiness, love, and work. What is God's will for our lives? And how we get there, and why is it important? So we see that the answer to this question starts to unfold in verse 3. Now, one of the things about the church at Thessalonica is that God, the Holy Spirit, had come in their midst and had transformed them. And they were living beautiful, truly beautiful lives. They were loving one another radically. So that, and we'll get to that in a second, but they were also living in a way that honored God. But Paul says, look, I know y'all are doing this, but you need to do it more and more. Why is he telling that? Because there's a tendency, and this tendency is very present in churches in the Deep South in particular, for us to embrace the faith for a while and to get excited about it, or for it to be kind of like our life rhythm, and then at some point we kind of check the box, we've already done that, and we kind of check out a little bit. Maybe it's physically we check out and we quit involving ourselves in community, or mentally we check out. We just kind of are there, but really aren't really invested. And Paul says that's a real danger, and I'm going to show you some of the reasons it's a danger. So what's God's will for our life? He shows us this, begins in verse 3, after he gives him that commendation. God's will for our life is holiness. He says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. If someone asks you, what's the will of God for my life? That's what you need to tell them. Your sanctification. What does that big word mean? Sanctification is a big word that means God is at work making us like Jesus. And God's will for your life is that you would become a beautiful picture of Jesus. That you would become like Christ. Not completely, not on this side of heaven in terms of character, but increasingly and deeply. That God's will for your life is sanctification. Your sanctification. And that encompasses a lot of different areas, okay? But Paul picks out one area that was a temptation in the community of Thessalonica and is deep temptation in our culture as well. He says, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul says, if you want to know what God wants from you, it's for you to flee sexual immorality at radical levels. To not even go there, to abstain from it completely. He's not saying abstain from sex, because in the context of marriage, it's a beautiful thing. It's intended to be what we're to do. Okay, that's one of the things, that's why sex exists, is in the context of marriage. But outside of marriage, it's a deadly thing that deeply damages us and others and dishonors God. And Paul unpacks that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Paul says, it's really important. God's will for you, what he wants for you, what he actually demands of you, is for you to control your body and to use your body as an instrument of honor and holiness. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The contrast that Paul gives, that God gives for what he wants us to do, are what the Gentiles do. What do the Gentiles do? Well, they don't know God, so they see themselves as their own boss, and they live however they want to. And so they indulge in sexual immorality all over the place because they don't have a God who owns them. But they don't see him as owning them. They really belong to him anyway. And so they just give way to the passions of their lust. If we didn't get it from that line, he follows it up in verse 6, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. He points out that sexual morality is not just a sin in our bodies, although he mentions that other places. We defile the temple of God in doing that. But it's actually a sin that's against God and against others. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. What's he saying? He's saying that if you're married and you mess with another person's spouse or someone's daughter, you're hurting that person, but you're also wronging the brother. And it goes on and says something really scary and weighty. This is one of these verses that like should scare the living mess out of all of us. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now listen, he's talking to Christians here, to the church. And he's saying, don't dare go into that trap. And don't wrong your brother in this way, for the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, having given that warning, I'm not saying that God can't forgive any sin, he can. But we shouldn't presume upon the kindness of God. God says here that he's, because of these things, he's an avenger. And he says it to us as the church. For God has not called us for impurity, but instead he's called us in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. If you participate in sexual immorality, you're not just ignoring the voice of the preacher or a friend or your parents. You're actually rebelling directly against God himself. And he doesn't play games with that. Now, why is this so relevant in their culture? Because this is happening in their city, all over the place. And it's a huge temptation for everybody in the church. And Paul knows that some will likely succumb to this after the exhilaration of new faith kind of wears off a little bit. And so he's calling them to continued faithfulness. But it's not just a problem in Paul's day in Thessalonica. It's a problem majorly here. In the last week, just the last week, I've learned of six couples that are more than just kind of peripheral in my life who split up. Now, I'm not absolutely positive that all of them are over adultery and unfaithfulness, but I'm sure that most of them are. And the problem is it's not just pagans that are doing this. All these couples that I'm talking about are Christians or claim to be Christians. And there's one in particular that I know this story well, and I think about the guy who did these things, who chased after another married woman, even though he was married, and seduced her and got her, and has forever damaged her marriage. Now, does she have responsibilities in it? Yes, she does. But this is the sort of thing that God's talking about in verse 6. And if I'm this guy and I'm reading verse 6, I'm literally saying, oh my goodness, I'm in serious trouble. And if that's you, run to the Savior in desperation. The likelihood is he'll show you mercy, but I'm not going to promise it. But Paul tells us this not so much to guilt us, but instead to warn us, to guard us, that we would abstain from sexual immorality at a radical level. So how do these stories happen? How do we get there? How do these six couples end up where they are? That's a really important question. Because these six couples aren't all that different than you and me. Virtually all the couples I'm talking about were regular, faithful churchgoers. They got excited when they would sing praise songs. They would pray earnestly. They were all baptized. They all participated deeply at different points in the life of the church. So what led them to where they got to? And here's what I'm going to tell you, and I'm not sure if this is true in Paul's day. I am sure it's true of our day. The way we get there is out of a culture that's filled with discontent. Discontent and taking God lightly. Those two things hand in hand. What does discontent lead us to do? Well, for men, it leads us to always have an eye out for who else is out there. It's not that we're seeking an affair. It's that we're just very aware of everybody else out there. The dating culture that we were in our teens and early 20s perhaps. That kind of mindset, while we set it aside practically, mentally, still play around with it. It shows itself in men participating in things like pornography. It's an epidemic. When I was in high school, actually, just to tell you my story. I was in about second or third grade, went to a birthday party, and at the birthday party, some kids pulled out one of the parents' videos and started watching it. I was horrified at first. But after a while, I wanted to be accepted, and so I started watching and got into it, and it began to infect me. By the time I was in middle school, high school, I was completely addicted. And it was beginning to move me to want to act in ways that were very unbecoming. And this was when I was a Christian. And the more I struggled with it, the more I began to grapple with God, saying, oh my goodness, I feel like a slave, but I've been set free to follow you. What in the world am I to do? How am I going to get free of this enslavement? And as in the middle of falling, I would plea. And over time, I began to fight and plea. And in high school, God's radically set me free. Radically. Only the effects of what I'd done still stuck with me, how I thought. And in college, I began to grapple with God with that, and God radically set me free from that. Not that I'm completely free from all sin. But it's a trap that most men are tempted with, if not enslaved by. We tend to justify it by calling things beauty when it's really lust. Women, on the other hand, also fall, but for different reasons. Very rarely is it through that door that men fall into. But women also have an eye out. You see, many, many married women have this image that their husbands are going to be this relentless pursuer that's going to provide for her in just radical ways, going to always be devoted, writing letters every other week, sending flowers. Now, maybe your husband's like that. I hope that you have that. Honestly, I do. But to expect it is a deadly thing. Why is it deadly? Because it moves you to look out and say, well, there are other husbands that do this so much better than mine. And over time, it leads to this discontent that leads to coveting, that leads to you being open. And that's what happened to virtually all the women who are falling in these six relationships that I've told you about. There's actually, in counseling, something that's described as the discontent wife syndrome that's happening right now. It's epidemic. Used to, it was men who were kind of the initiators in marriages breaking up. Now, it's largely women in our culture today. That's not to blame women. It's just to say we have a mess in our hands. In this very area that Paul's talking about, how are we going to be free from that? Well, part of the reason we fall into that is because we take God really lightly. Our storyline on a day-to-day basis is God put us here and we're to live for Him, but He really is kind of distant from our story. He's not really in the room. But here's the reality. We live coram Deo, always in the presence of God. He's here in church with us. When you go home, He's with you in that room too. In fact, the world is charged with the glory of God. There's nowhere you go that doesn't sing, hey, I'm here, look at all this I made. But His Spirit is pursuing us. Pursuing us in love, but also watching us. Dwelling with us. He goes with us in the beautiful places, but He also goes with us in the dark places. And being aware that God is in the room, that He is pursuing us in love to call us out, is really critical. Finally, another reason why we fall there is because we've grown to see sexual purity as prudish or boring. It's largely what happens. We basically think, my life is designed for excitement. There's some truth to that. And so we don't feel exactly exciting about being sexually chaste, faithful. And so we think, man, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And we start chasing after these trails that lead to dishonor to God and damage to us and those around us. So how does God feel about all this? He makes it very clear. The reason he made you is so you might be a picture of what he's like. And when we went astray through Adam, he went to great cost sending his son Jesus to live the perfect life, to die the death on the cross that we deserve to die, all so we might be purchased for him. That we might be owned by him. That we might belong to him. That we might live for his glory. So we've been called to sanctification, to abstain from sexual immorality. Not called in impurity, but called in holiness. Which is more about character than about following rules, but it starts with following rules. God is out to make you like Jesus. And listen, you can't do this on your own. You desperately need us, one another. If you're struggling with this, I want you to come out of the shadows so you can find freedom. Not necessarily right now, okay? Although if you want to come now, we'll take you. But I would encourage you instead to come talk to me. Maybe your small group. If you're not a part of one, get a part of one. Because here's what Melissa and I've seen. Is that when people depart from community over time and we don't see them, we assume something bad's going on. Not because they're doing something bad, but they're falling into it. Because departure from community is where we fall out of a means of grace. And often Melissa in the middle of that will say, Howard, I think we need to call this couple, this family. And it almost inevitably, when she says that, she actually was talking about that yesterday in regard to some of these families. The couple's fallen in some deep sin that's destroying their lives. Being a part of God's people, being a part of community is really important. What God calls you to, his will for your life is holiness. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible. So how do we get there? We get there by realizing that we belong to God, that he has called us not for impurity, but his will for us, his main purpose for us, is to make us like Christ. Why does this matter? Because we belong to him, because we answer to him, because we're going to be accountable to him. So he calls us, his will for our life is holiness, but it's also, second part is love, and this is going to be the third point's really short, but he says in verses 9 and 10, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for indeed, that is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, I want you to think about what Paul's telling the church at Thessalonica. It's really remarkable. Really, no one needs to teach you about brotherly love because you've been taught by God. Okay, we get that. To love one another. For indeed, that is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. This church is known throughout not only their city, but throughout their country for being lovers of other people, for being lovers of one another. How greatly do you have to love one another for that to be the case? It's got to be pretty remarkable. In the ancient times, often the rulers who hated the church would remark, even though we hate them, we have to admit that they love one another radically. Their leaders even fooled them into thinking they're brothers and sisters. Another ruler said, not only do they love their own, but they actually love our poor better than we do. So is that what they say about the church today? Is that what they would say about Grace Presbyterian? Most people don't even know about Grace Presbyterian, so we're kind of irrelevant in that conversation, which is its own sad statement. But in general, does the world look at the church and say, man, they radically love one another? We want to be a part of something like that because of their radical love for one another. No, sadly, that's not the case. And the events of this week expose that in pretty substantial ways. I have a love-hate relationship with Facebook. Some of you probably, like, Howard, quit posting or else I'm going to defriend you. It's okay too. But this week has made me super sad. Super sad. Because I've seen the events of what happened. And I look when the police killed the men. And I'm just looking at the video and I'm putting on the eyes of my brothers and sisters who are black. Because I've gotten to know them, hear their story, hear their perspective, and I'm starting to understand and see with their eyes. And when I see it, I'm just horrified and saddened and scared for them. And then I see the response and see what happens in response, that a lot of it is vitriol in response, and it leads to things like happened in Dallas. And my heart is just deeply sad. Saddened for the family, saddened that this starts, that we're losing control, that the wheels are falling off of our country. But the thing that makes me most sad is seeing Christians and their responses to this. And because we're in this room virtually all white, I want to speak to just the whiteness, our whiteness and need to love our black brothers and sisters. It's easy to want to defend the perspective of our tribe, and our tribe basically loves safety and order and peace. And that's a good thing. Nothing's wrong with safety and order and peace. The police have a very difficult job, and my heart goes out to each one of them, honestly, it does. But when we see things that happen, like to the two guys this week, we're really quick to point out to the fact that they're criminals and they deserve to die. Now, I just wanted you to imagine that that was your brother that died. Or your son. And you saw that happen, and they're really close to you. They live in your neighborhood. And they're sitting there weeping, almost throwing up because of sadness. And you come to them and say, hey, it's going to be okay. Your son deserved to die. Your brother deserved to die. Your dad deserved to die. How would you feel? You know, if the shoes were flipped and that was us whose brother died, dad, son, we would be very angry. We would not feel loved at all. And I'm not saying we have to be ridiculous about it, to be fake about it. But if you can't find something nice to say, as my mom would tell me, let's keep our mouths shut until we start to understand their perspective. And love will move us there. Jesus, here's what love is. Love is an affection we have for the brethren. And it moves us to stand in hard places and to do hard things, to sacrifice and suffer. That is what love is. Sacrificing and suffering for the sake of others. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's what we're called to do for one another. What would happen if we start to love like that? Let me tell you, this week you have an opportunity to do that. And this is so simple, but it's ridiculously important and powerful. You're going to interact with folks of color, African Americans here in town. And the tendency now is to like walk and don't look. Okay. This week I walked into Walmart. I'm embarrassed to say that, okay? But I had to get a movie, and it's a long story. Some of you know the backstory to that comment. Anyway, sorry. But I was walking in Walmart, and there's an African-American guy walking, and I happened to walk on the other side of the aisle at that point. And in my mind, I just realized I probably shouldn't have done that because it communicates something to African-American males. And you could just tell he's a little bit nervous about me interacting with him and passing him at that point. And when I passed him, I looked at him and said, hey, how's it going? And you could see the tension on his face just dropped. He smiled. He said, I'm doing well. How are you? And that was something so simple, but it communicated something really weighty to this guy. How do I know that? Because I could see it on his face. There have been other interactions where African-American pastors, friends of mine, have gone and interacted with policemen in friendly ways. And at first it was real tense, and then it became really beautiful and communal. This week you're going to have an opportunity to tell a policeman that you love them and appreciate what they do. And you'll have an African, you'll be able to see African Americans and ask them how they're doing. You don't have to ask any profound things. You don't have to like come with this strong gospel message. You're just asking a question will show concern and care. I'm not saying do it with everybody, but do it with someone. What would happen if we started living like this? It would be transformable. Tony Evans, who's a pastor in Dallas, godly guy, loves the scriptures, African-American pastor, wrote an article yesterday in the Washington Post and said this: the church and only the church has been given the keys to the kingdom. So we have unique access to God that nobody else has. It's about time more churches started using those keys to unlock doors, that we get greater heavenly intervention in our earthly catastrophe. How do we get there? How do we get to love? The fundamental way that we get to love is by seeing the one who's loved us. If you are a Christian, you have been radically loved. Shower with every spiritual gift in heavenly places. Contrary to everything you deserve, you and I deserve. All because God set his affection in you. All because he sent his son, Jesus. All because Jesus embraced suffering and sacrifice for your sake. And as you get that, it's going to move you to want to embody that. And in particular, it's going to want to move you to embody that to those who are closest to you, your family, but also to those who are difficult to reach, difficult to love. Because that's where God's glory is shown the most clearly. Why does this matter? The reason it matters is because the glory of God is invested, or his shame is invested in us. Now, let me tell you, if I was God, I would not invest my reputation with Howard Davis, nor with Grace Presbyterian Church, nor with all the churches. But that's what he's chosen to do. And he's chosen to do that in a way that he infuses us with life, that we might be life-giving. So he calls us, his will for us, his holiness, his love, and finally work real quickly. I want you to do this more and more, and to aspire to love more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may be walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He says something here that's always perplexed me. I want you to aspire to live a quiet life. What's he saying there? He's saying, I don't want your life to become like that of the Hollywood stars who are so into making a name for themselves that they do just absolutely crazy things to get attention to themselves. Some of which are not bad, and some of which are really bad. I just want you to be content with being the star in God's eyes, having him as your focus rather than everybody else. Some of us are called to live lives that disrupt things, but not out of a sense of trying to get attention for ourselves. To mind your own affairs, don't try to get in everybody else's business, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. Quiet, faithful, simple. That's what he's calling us to. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on nothing, on no one. He wants us to try to be self-sufficient, not in the sense that we don't need community, but to try to provide for our own needs and that of our family. Sometimes we're not going to be able to do that. We need help. It's not wrong to be in that spot. But in general, he wants us to be faithful and to care. And so we might walk properly before outsiders. How we others see us is really critical to how they see him. So God tells you what his will for you is. What's the will of God for your life? Holiness, love, and faithful presence, faithful work. This is not something that's like crazy hard or like you got to have this scientific brainiac mind. You don't have to be the next Michael Jordan to do this. Although I wish I was. Still at 41, I wish I was the next Michael Jordan. I'm not.
You don't have to be some political suave person who ascends to being president, although I wish some character would ascend to the office of president. I don't have much hope for this election. No, all it means, all he's calling you to is something very simple. To ground yourself in the reality that God has purchased you, that you belong to Him, that you are loved by Him, that you are owned by Him. To not give way to your own desires, but to realize His calling on you is for you to flee your desires when they lead to death. He doesn't want you to squelch all your desires. He wants you to satisfy them in Him and in good ways. To be radically loving in the circle He's put you in. You don't have to go to Dallas and figure out how to fix their problems, okay? He's put you in Shreveport and to make you a loving influence here. And for you to work quietly, faithfully, to care for yourself and to be a beautiful witness to others outside. What happens when this happens? These are the sort of people that transform the world. These are the sort of people that transform my own life. These are the sort of people that many of you have been transformed by. John Williams, car parts salesman in Jackson, Mississippi. Steve Chargell, a random guy who teaches philosophy. My dad, lawyer who's in small town Mississippi. Those have been the biggest influences in my life. Why? It's not because they were the major theologians, politicians, sports figures. No, they were people who knew God, belonged to Him and knew that. Sought to live for Him in weakness, but in deep dependence and hunger. And were quietly faithful. That's the sort of people God calls us to be. And when we do that, it transforms life. There's nothing more extraordinary, G.K. Chesterton said, than an ordinary man and ordinary wife living and loving one another. It's extraordinary to live godly lives in holiness. Let's pray and ask that you do that in us. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you call us to yourself and call us to be used by you, but you don't call us to be impressive for you. But you do call us to be holy and loving and to be faithful. And God, in our culture, that's a real struggle. Our hearts are often captured by the music of our culture. But I pray that you would capture us by the music of heaven, that you would capture us with Jesus and your love for us in Him, that you would fill us with your spirits, that we would excel in holiness and love and faithfulness, that you would do this all, that you might exalt yourself, make us beautiful witnesses for your name and mission, and lead us in the thing that's good. You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.